Good to be back with you this morning. We are starting a new study this morning in the book of Nahum, so please turn there. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and if you get Habakkuk, you've gone too far. So we're going to be looking at Nahum for the next few weeks, God willing. But before we get into it this morning, I'm going to make a kind of a point of order. Last week, introverts were encouraged to change. And as someone who is an introvert, my response to that is, extroverts, calm down. Calm down. You need us introverts. But we need you extroverts, I tell you. We need each other. Anyway, back to the real thing. This morning we're going to be looking at Nahum. Nahum was not chosen at random. As you know, if you've been with us the last handful of weeks, we've been going through the book of Jonah. Then when you look at Nahum and Jonah, they're both prophets to Nineveh. Nineveh being the ancient city in Assyria. But as we're going to see, they're very different. They come at different time periods and they have different messages. Now, same Lord, same truth. So I'm not saying that somehow truth was relative for either of these prophets. However, the thrust of what they wanted to communicate in Nineveh specifically is very different. And so I think it's good for us when we have the opportunity to take these together and so we can kind of juxtapose them together so we can see there's a balance there, that God has a sense that God is merciful, no doubt about it, but that God also is a God of justice and wrath. And we do well to remember that, and we do well to keep that balance. And that balance, I will even argue, even this morning, is absolutely essential to understanding what it means for God to truly be good. And so I think that Nahum is not only helpful in the sense of helping us remember who God is, it reminds us of just how important God's wrath and justice actually are regarding his character. And so that's where we are this morning. We're going to start in Nahum. We're going to be looking at Nahum chapter 1. We will look at the entire chapter together. So without further delay, let's turn our attention there. Starting in Nahum chapter 1, beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves up before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heart of his anger, or the heat of his anger, rather? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break his yoke from off you, and I will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity. and for this word. It is hard, and yet there is a rich beauty to it. And so I pray that you work in our minds and hearts this morning to receive from you all that you have for us. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. When we think of somebody who we describe as good, so we'd say this is a good person, it's a good man, it's a good woman, just a good person in general, we don't often think of them as having or possessing a certain type of severity, a severeness that they can kind of tap into. Typically, by good people, what we mean is he or she is kind. He or she is compassionate. He or she has a good moral fortitude. He or she is hospitable. He or she is easy to be around. He or she is just that person who is typically the one who makes everybody smile. Typically, when we say he or she is a good person, that's what we mean. We don't often think of a good person possessing a certain severity, a willingness to confront or contend or be fierce, because we have been trained within our society to say that those people are mean. And sometimes they are. And sometimes somebody's mean just for the sake of being mean. But having a fierceness to us does not make us not good. It certainly doesn't make God not good. God has this balance that he maintains. That is exactly why you've heard me reference before in C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the children ask the beavers about Aslan. They ask, is he safe? And the beavers say, well, no, he's not safe, but he is good. He's not safe. That means there's a severity to Aslan. Aslan is a lion. He's a lion who does lion things. And so there's a severity to Aslan that makes him good, but severe. And the horse and his boy, same Chronicles of Narnia. Shasta finds this out the hard way as Aslan is chasing him on a horse and laying into the horse and his back with his claws. What feels like pain and severity in a moment is a moment of salvation for Shasta and the horse. To this end, Aslan is good, but he isn't safe. Aslan is good, but he is severe. So when we think of true goodness, beloved, wouldn't we say that to be truly good, there has to be a severity to us, a fierceness that is willing to protect what is good, to stand up for what is right, to be bold for what is true. This is a reality that we have to embrace. It's the reality that we see of God when we come to Scripture. When we look at the Oracle of Nahum, we've already read the first chapter. What we can say is it is very different than Jonah. Jonah's a narrative. Jonah is highlighting something that Nahum is choosing not to highlight. And so we've looked at Jonah, and when we look at Nahum, he's roughly a century or so after Jonah. When we look at Jonah, he was highlighting for us the mercy of God, God showing mercy to the city of Nineveh, God showing mercy to those who repent, which is absolutely true. We don't diminish that. But when we come to Nahum, we are confronted with the wrath of God. How God sees sin, what God unleashes against evil, and how God's character is postured against that which is arrayed against him. So Nahum becomes an important ballast for us. When we think about Nahum, it's hard to say exactly when it was written, but probably a reasonable date for the assumption to assume that he wrote it was around 660 BC. So as I said, roughly a century after Jonah, and a little bit before the exile. So what that does, that makes Nahum what we've called Jonah, is a pre-exilic prophet. He's prophesying to the people of God before the exile happens. The exile won't happen until about 586, 587 BC, somewhere in that range. And so we're looking at Nahum writing to Nineveh during the reign of Ashurbanipal, and he's got a message. He's got a message for Nineveh. And we just read the first chapter that God's wrath is going to be unleashed against Nineveh. That's kind of where we are. Now, I want us to think about something, and I want us to drink this in. When Nahum writes this prophecy, when this oracle is given, Assyria is not some no-name in the world. Assyria is the world power at the time, or at least one of the major world power at the time. That wouldn't always be the case, because he's actually prophesying the end of Assyria. He's prophesying the end of Assyria roughly 50 years before it happens. He's telling Judah and the people of God what is going to happen to this world power. This world power that, as these people would have seen at the time, it seemed the incontrovertible power that nothing was ever going to happen to. This is the Assyria that Nahum is writing to. And so when we think about what Jonah had done in Nineveh and that the people had repented, at this point in history when Nahum is writing, those people, that generation of those who had repented, had long since passed. Nineveh was back to her evil ways. And this is where we find her. This is the nation to whom Nahum writes. Of course, what we know from history is in about 612 BC, the Babylonians and the Medes would come in and overthrow Assyria, and Babylon would take over. And so if you remember when we went through Daniel, about 605 BC, when Daniel writes his book, the Babylonians were the new kid on the block. So Nahum is giving us a little bit of a history lesson in terms of what's coming down the pike. Nahum is not simply a history lesson. And I don't want to stand up here and just give you a history lesson and throw a bunch of dates at you. Nahum is not simply about that God controls history, though it is about that. God does control history. God is giving this man the message long before it takes place. He's having him write. But Nahum is a reminder of exactly how God sees sin and his just wrath against it. His just wrath against sin and death. Nahum is a reminder of us that there is a war that rages between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that God has arrayed himself against all that is unrighteous, and he stands against it in truth. Nahum is a reminder for us to give thanks to God through Christ, because God has given us a powerful weapon against sin and death, and it is Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who saves his people from sin and death. And so when we look at Nahum, there's one idea this morning I want for us to see, and it's this, that God's goodness compels him to be severe. That God's goodness compels him to be severe. We cannot speak about God, especially when we're looking in the pages of the Old Testament, and I would even say the New, without remembering that God does possess a just wrath, a wrath that when it is poured out is absolutely just. Why? Because God is perfect and his view of morality is not stained by sin. And so when God judges, he judges rightly. That's exactly what Jesus said when he walked on the earth, that he entrusted himself to the one, that is the Father, who judges justly. And so we know that God's wrath is not unkind. It's not just gratuitous or hardship, that it is absolutely, fundamentally just. And so we celebrate it as so. We don't celebrate the destruction of the wicked. We must be careful. Even God doesn't take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. But we rejoice in a God who is willing to deal with things as they are. And so when we, as I said a moment ago, when Jonah showed us God's mercy, Nahum recounts for us God's wrath. Jonah showed God as merciful towards sinners. Nahum reminds us that God will judge sin as a power. When we look at the way that chapter 1 is written, really kind of break it down, and some portions of it, the first 8 verses, in fact, really do kind of read much like a psalm would read. They seem like a praise to God, a psalm written to God. And so to that end, when we're looking at the first 8 verses of Nahum chapter 1, it really is a psalm declaring who is Yahweh, who is the Lord, who is God, what is this Lord of history. It is meant for us to see God in his glory. That is exactly what Nahum is doing. He is expressing truth about the God of glory here in Nahum 1. And so in verse 1, when it starts, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. So oracle right out of the gate that tells us this is a prophetic word from God. That is the word often used in prophetic utterances. It's an oracle, so it's coming from the Lord through Nahum to, in this case, to Nineveh. So, and what it's doing is we're reminded here, we saw this in Jonah, we're talking about a time period where Israel was kind of turned in on itself, and what Nahum is doing is reminding us that we have a God who is looking at the nations. It's a reminder that God is attentive to the nations. God is attentive to his people. God is with his people. But God is attentive to the nations. To the nations, God says, I see you. I mark how you live. I watch what you do. And so that's where we come to in this. Who is Nahum? Hard to say. Don't really know much about Nahum. Very little is known about him. El-Kash is the city that he's from. Where was it? Hard to say. There are a few different possibilities that it could be. So we don't know exactly where it comes from. There is a kind of a humorous irony that Nahum's name would be a cognate of the word to comfort. And when you think about its message, it doesn't sound very comforting unless you're looking at it from the perspective of the people of God who are hoping that Yahweh will eradicate evil from the earth. And in that way, it does become a comfort. El-Kash, God is a bow. True. It's absolutely true. And fitting that he comes from a city named God is a bow in this particular section because God is declaring war on the evil that is ravaging his people. And so this is the prophet that we're dealing with this morning. But when I told you that these first eight verses read a lot like a psalm, three times, verses 2, verses 3, and verses 7, Nahum says, the Lord is, the Lord is, the Lord is. He's making declarations about the Lord. He's making declarations about Yahweh that give us some insight. He describes the character of the Lord, and so he gives us the application or the consequences of that character. This is who God is. This is what this means. And so it's really kind of, it breaks down rather simply. So when we get to verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And when we first read that, one of the things it's telling us about the Lord is that he is jealous and that he does avenge. Now, we don't think often of jealousy in positive terms. When we think of jealous, we think of somebody who's overbearing or who wants to be controlling or somebody who wants to be possessive. God is not overbearing. He does control and he does possess. His jealousy is not in any sort of negative way. It is a righteous protection of his bride. Husbands and wives should have a very righteous jealousy over one another. There should be a desire in a very righteous way to be protective of one another and of that special relationship. And so when we see the Lord and it tells us that he's jealous, what it's telling us is he has a righteous desire to be protective of the relationship that he has with his bride. We should celebrate that. That's a good thing. But it says that he takes vengeance on his enemies. That it describes him, a consequence of his jealousy is that he punishes his enemies. And in this particular case, who are the enemies of the Lord? Historically, it's been the people who oppose his people. It's the force at work in the world that lives in opposition to him and that creates opposition to him. And so what we're being told is that the Lord is jealous, the Lord is avenging, and that he will punish his enemies. What's interesting here, the Lord is avenging and wrathful, and the Lord keeps wrath for his enemies. When we look at this, it says that he is a Lord of wrath or a Lord of power. What it says is slow to anger and great in power. I'll come to that in verse 3. But what it's getting at is something about him that is in opposition to the gods who are around him. Now, this is where we have to keep in mind that God just does not let evil just flourish. It feels that way. Even the psalmist at times will talk about how hard it is that the evil seem to flourish. But books like the book of Nahum remind us that God has a plan for that which is evil. That evil is never left alone. That judgment is, judgment was, it is, and it will be a real biblical divine reality. God does not let evil stand. Evil may prosper for a season, but God does deal with it in its time. And this is where, as believers, we have to trust that. We have to trust even what we can't see. We have to walk by faith. We have to trust that God is good even when we can't see it or don't feel it. We have to trust that God is attentive even when we don't see it or can't feel it. Because Scripture tells us He punishes His enemies. And we have to believe that. I challenge you, I urge you, encourage you to believe that because it's true. But when we get to verse 3, as I mentioned a moment ago, so the Lord is jealous and avenging, verse 2. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. He is in the whirlwind and in storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. What is it telling us? That God is patient, but that God is also powerful, that He shows mercy, that He executes justice on the wicked. Can't you see that in the same verse, in the same little flow here, He talks about God's being willing to judge, but God willing to show mercy, to being slow to anger, to being great in power, that He by no means clears the guilty. So those two things work together. God is patient. God also exercises His just wrath in His time, His way. When we think about this, verse 3 kind of gets at the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over all those, even those people who reject Him. God is sovereign over that, and He interacts with the world in a way that is in keeping with His glory and our good. And so when we start looking at God having power even over those who reject Him, I want us to remember that He is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. No matter how powerful Assyria is, God is sovereign over them. No matter how great that nation is, God has control over them. No matter how much it seems like they prosper, God is going to judge the guilty. Period. And these are places where we find hope. I know it may sound weird to say that. We find hope in the goodness of the Lord that He does not let these things run rampant forever. And so what is the consequence of those? When you start looking at the consequence of verse 3, verse 4, He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves up before Him. The world and all who dwell in it. What we're seeing is the consequence of God's sovereign power. His sovereign goodness, His sovereign faithfulness is that creature and creation are subservient to the King of glory, to the King of creation, and it doesn't matter if they acknowledge it or not. And in this way, my friends, we have to acknowledge that the justice of God reigns and it rules. And that is no thing to sneeze at, no light matter. It's got to be a source of hope for Christians and humanity, of those, the house of faith. It has been a source of hope for millennia to remember that this world is not all there is, and not everything eventually comes to a good end in the judgment of the Lord. But when we come to this wrath, and we have to contemplate it seriously because it is a real thing. Some of the things we've been singing about this morning is what is the hope of man against the wrath of God? It is the cross of Christ. That this morning, if you are in Jesus Christ, He has borne your penalty of sin on the cross. He has endured the wrath of God that we might be free and walk in life and abundant joy. And all this is eternal. This is why the message of Christ being proclaimed is so valuable. When we look at the historical record of what the enemies of the Lord are subjected to, we preach Christ. We preach Christ because that is the hope of humanity. He continues on, his third verse 7. The Lord is good. I love that simple statement. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. So, morally speaking, God is good. That's exactly what Nahum is saying. This is a moral statement. This is an ontological statement, a statement of being. God's being is good. His essence is good. And the way that that's expressed is in the refuge that he offers his people and his willingness to stand against evil in the world. So God's love leads him to protect his people. And don't you love this statement? Or if you don't, you should. He knows those who take refuge in him. That is not a mere cognitive reality. This is not purely academic. When we speak of this in Hebrew, he knows those who take refuge in him. There's an intimacy to that. There is a love that is implied there. So God doesn't just cognitively know who his people are. He loves us. Why do we have refuge in Yahweh? Because he loves us. Why are we preserved in the day of evil? Because he loves us. Why are we not given over to the destruction of sin and death? Because he loves us. Now we can tie this back together. Refuge and love go together in biblical theology. They work together. They're melded together. But in the midst of this goodness, in the midst of this refuge, in the midst of all this, the hope and the peace that the people of God have, we see the severity of God and his willingness to judge that which is evil. So these things become a balance, and we have to hold them in tension. And one is necessary for the other, as I said a moment ago. With an overflowing flood in verse 8, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. This is just that reminder, that final reminder, that God will bring righteousness to the earth and God will restore his people to righteousness. When you come to the second portion of this paragraph, the first 8 verses read kind of like a psalm. The second, verses 9 to 15, it's just a judgment oracle. It is just telling us about the judgment with some hope for Judah mixed in there. But it's just a judgment oracle that God's wrath is against sin. And here's where we got to remember that God's wrath against sin is equal to his love for that which is good. That God is equally wrathful against sin as he is loving towards those whom are his. And we dare not miss that. When you get to verses 9 through 11, I won't read them all again. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Entangled thorns, drunkards, consumed like stubble. One came from you who plotted evil against the Lord. He was a worthless counselor. When you start looking at what Nahum is trying to detail here, what he's getting at is the Lord's willingness to use evil to destroy that which is evil. How do we see this happen? We see this happen in history where God raises up nations to conquer other nations. Both nations are terrible. It's not as if one is more righteous than another, but God takes what is evil and uses it to destroy evil, and then evil rises again, and God will take what is evil and use it to destroy evil. And in all of this, one of the main objectives of the Lord in all of this is to preserve his remnant. Now, Brad, how do we square that with the goodness of God? Well, we have to admit that there's a tension there. There's a tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. There's a tension there in how God uses events in history to bring about a righteous end. A tension that we can't actually solve. And yet we know in Scripture that that is, in fact, what God does. He uses evil to destroy evil. But here's what I love about one thing that he says. He says, and he will make a complete end. Trouble, or the word there, sarah in Hebrew, is distress. Distress will not rise up a second time. You know what I love about this? Is God is not just talking about war and the realm of war. When he talks about distress, sure, he's talking about violent takeovers. Sure, he's talking about some of the violence that we see in the Old Testament. But I love that God is getting down on a heart level with humans and saying, not only will I deal with the warriors in your midst, I will deal with your distress. Oh, dear friends, we have to wrap our minds and hearts around that. As people who struggle with distress, with being distressed, God's message to Judah here, to his people, is I will deal with the distress in your midst. Well, there's an application there for us. The God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever is not too busy or big to deal with the distresses that plague his people. And so we lean into Yahweh. We lean into his covenant goodness. We lean into his severity. We lean into his righteousness. And we give all our distresses to him. When we look at what is he calling Assyria here? He's calling them thorns. The world power. Thorns. Thorns dry out. They break easily. They burn easily. He's calling them drunkards. Drunkards who stumble around. No control of themselves, who are controlled by something else. He calls them as dry stubble, easily defeated. The irony is the powerful nation that Assyria was, God says, is nothing to me. They are as dry stubble to me. You fret, you distress, you worry about them, but really, they're already defeated. He's talking to a generation of people who wouldn't see this for another 50 years. So when we think about the biggest enemies that we face, usually they're more personal in nature. I doubt you're doing battle with Assyria or Babylon or Persia or Rome. But when we think about the enemies that we face, God has told us repeatedly in the Bible that the biggest enemy that we face is still no match for who he is. We see this in real examples. When David defeats Goliath, we see this in real examples when Israel does turn away Assyria. We see this in real examples when the church flourishes in tyranny in Rome. We see this in real examples when in present day places like China or North Korea or in other places where the church is flourishing, we are just reminded, in the Middle East even, we're just reminded that there is no enemy too big for God to have victory. The gospel is moving. People are converting and being saved. Sometimes it costs them everything. But the Lord is having victory for souls and hearts. And it is a reminder. When we come to verse 12, thus says the Lord. So again, you have this oracle statement. Though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. And though I've afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. So what he's saying is God has used Assyria to afflict Judah, to afflict his people. He's not saying that his people would never be afflicted again. What he's saying here, we need to keep this in its context, is I'm not going to use Assyria. When I defeat Assyria, they will afflict you no more. And they wouldn't. I mean, Assyria would just disappear from the pages of history. They would just be consumed by Babylon and then later Persia. But what God is promising is that he will not afflict his people anymore because Assyria will be dealt with. And this is what I think. Well, what God is telling them is, I have afflicted you. Remember, this is right before the exile. God had afflicted his people because of their own gross idolatry. They had rebelled against God's goodness, God's statutes and precepts. They had embraced idolatry, the affliction. It's like the psalmist says in 119, it is good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Here he's saying, I afflicted you to bring you back to me. And I won't use Assyria anymore once they're defeated. But here's what we have to remember. The God who afflicts is the God who soothes. The God who afflicts is the same God who soothes. He is severe, but he is tender. He is wrathful, but he is gracious. He is just, but he is kind. And beloved, we hold these things in tension because they are a beautiful combination of who God is. And they remind us, as God does, I will break his yoke from off you, verse 13, I will burst your bonds apart. This is what God is telling them he will do. That I will break your bonds. Verse 14 goes on to, they won't be remembered in the land. And they weren't. This actually comes to pass. You don't hear anything about the Assyrians once the Babylonians take over. God decimates his enemy, and Assyria does, in fact, fall to Babylon. As I told you earlier, this would happen around 612 BC, and Judah would be free of them. But of course, we know that a few decades later, Judah would also be exiled. Why? Because despite the fact that God had delivered her again and again and again, she kept turning back towards idolatry. It is the natural inclination of the human heart to turn back toward idolatry. And so ultimately Judah would be exiled. She would be afflicted again, this time by Babylon, and then Persia after that. And then kind of Alexander the Great after that, or what was left of him. And then kind of Rome after that. And then there was a period of peace, and then we start seeing the Christianity go into different spaces in the world, and there's still affliction, there's still hardship, but none of this revokes or diminishes the goodness of God. And this is where I think verse 15 stands out as kind of like a spike of hope and joy, as God says this to Judah. Technically, this is verse 1 and chapter 2 in the Hebrew Bible, but in our English Bibles, it's verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Again, we have to keep this in context. Who is the worthless here? Literally, the son of Belal. It's Assyria. So God is going to cut off Assyria. But here's this promise, this good news, this publication of salvation that God will save. Why does he tell them to keep the feasts? The feasts being a point of celebration for God's goodness and faithfulness. So every time the Israelites had these feasts, they were remembering something very important about Yahweh. Whether it was deliverance, whether it was provision, whether it was something else, they were remembering something good about Yahweh. So Psalm 23 comes to mind. I will prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies. He is telling Judah, feast in the presence of your enemies because I have delivered you. What a moment of faith for the people of God to stand decimated, desperate, feeling dead, feeling destroyed, and any other D you want to throw in there. And to have the Lord say, feast, celebrate, remember, because the worthless is not going to pass through you again. Oh, that we would take these lessons to heart and remember the goodness of the Lord. What is God saying? I redeem you, so celebrate. Celebrate redemption. Now, we know enough history to know this time, just like with Nineveh, wouldn't last, that Judah would go into exile because Judah would not quite forsake her idolatry. But what a moment in time where God articulates to his people, feast, rejoice, celebrate redemption, and know that I am near you. So when we think about the goodness of God, let us think about the severity of God. This type of joy and celebration can only flow from a God who is willing to judge that which is evil. And so because God is good, he must pour out his wrath. He has to. When you look at the Old Testament, it's filled with displays of it. You know, there are different places that we could point to. We could point to Sodom and Gomorrah as always a favorite of people. We could point to that. We could point to the destruction of Jericho. There's another place we could point to. We could point to Israel's failures, often due to God's punishment and discipline, and see God's wrath at work. But we got to remember, we can't ever forget that his wrath is a consequence of his goodness. It is, and we have to keep that his wrath is a consequence of his goodness. Tell me, my fellow brother in here, of you who have children, which of you wouldn't pour out some wrath in the protection of your child? I would. Because there has to be a fierceness when we're going to protect that which we deem as good, that which we see as right and pure and just. We are not God, so we have to be angry and do not sin. That's what Paul says in the book of Ephesians. We have to really monitor how our own hearts go, but we have to see that God is good, and so a consequence of that is going to be he has wrath. So for God to be and do good, he must judge that which is evil. For God to be and do good, he must judge that which is false. And so when we want to see where does the wrath and goodness of God come together, does it not come together at the cross? When Jesus has what theologians call the cry of dereliction, so the cry of dereliction is when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's that moment, that cry on the cross where Jesus is experiencing the wrath of God. Now, he is experiencing the wrath of God because God is good and shows kindness and wants to save a people for himself. So in this moment of salvation and wrath, they come together, they mix into one cup, and we see them together. The wrath of God and the goodness of God coming for the hope of humanity. It's a perfect display. And if the kingdom of God is to come as God has promised, and God says it is coming, then his wrath against evil is a reality. And it must happen. So when we pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done, what we're asking is for God's truth, goodness, and beauty to be established at the expense of what is evil. And we should pray it with joy. We should pray it with boldness. But we should pray with humility. Because every person in this room who calls Christ Lord, all of us were subjects to the wrath of God, living in death until Jesus Christ saved us from that. And so we understand what it's like to be moved from an object of wrath to a child, to a son, to a daughter of the living God. So the remedy to the wrath of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let us boldly proclaim it. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for this word in Nahum this morning. It is sobering, as we have said many times when we've come to the minor prophets, that things that are said or written within these pages can be sobering. Think of Daniel and Hosea, now Jonah and now Nahum and Habakkuk. And yet, Father, they are written for our benefit and for the hope that we have in you, that yes, your wrath is a real and sobering thing, but so is your mercy, that you are good, and by virtue of your goodness, you must be willing to deal with evil as it stands. Oh, Father, may we walk in your goodness, may we know only your goodness, and may it be your goodness that shepherds us through all our days. Father, thank you that you are good and you are kind, and thank you that you deal with evil. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.